The title of my sermon this morning is The Matchless Worth of Christ's Sacrifice. The Matchless Worth of Christ's Sacrifice. And we are in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Have you ever thought about maybe walking away from it all? Ever wondered if this whole Christianity thing is really worth it? Have you ever been at that point in your life before? Or maybe not that severe, but perhaps you have been faced with the struggle of letting go in your life because you know that it is hindering you from running the Christian life with a singular focus, with a greater devotion and a higher commitment and more determination. But it is just so captivating in your eyes that you just won't and can't seem to let it go. Whether it be something sinful, like something like sexual immorality, and you hate it. But at the same time, you won't stop because of the pleasure that it offers and the easy entanglement that it is. You say that you want to stop, but you won't take the necessary measures that you might need to because how could you live without certain TV channels or the internet or your smartphone? And yet Jesus would say that if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, you might need to make a radical amputation in your life, not literally, but figuratively, of the things that are a stumbling block for you. And the question that you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my total affection? Or maybe it is the sin of worry, not as egregious as sexual immorality. It just cripples you from being all in for Christ. Like worrying about what might happen to your kids in this ever-increasingly depraved culture, or your own health, or your own safety, and you just won't trust that God is in control, and not only that He's in control, but that He's good, and that He would never do anything to ultimately harm you. And you might say, what's worse than me losing my child to something like cancer, or my spouse to some tragic accident, or our country becoming something like communistic? And the answer is you continually sinning against God by worrying about those things. Perhaps you need to turn off the news or stop looking at social media and, as Philippians 4 expresses, take your sinful anxiety to God in grateful, dependent, and constant prayer. And the question that you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my unwavering trust? Or maybe that thing that you need to let go is something that's not sinful. Yet it is like a weight that pulls down on you. It keeps you from running the Christian race with undivided faithfulness. You can kind of run, but it's like you have the old ball and chain around your ankle. I'm not talking about your spouse. Do you have the key to unlock the keychain? But you won't do it because of how entertaining or relaxing or thrilling or comforting that certain non-sinful pastime is for you. And you would rather limp along, holding on to this weight, than set it aside for the cause of Christ. Perhaps it is a certain hobby or some source of entertainment. And the list of that is endless, right? Movies, binge-watching episodes, video games, sports, guns, cars. I mean, there are so many hobbies that we can get into that aren't sinful in and of themselves. And they are fine to enjoy as a common grace gift of God in this life. But if they hinder or distract you from living for Christ, then you might need to set it aside, at least for a time. Like many Christians struggle with a devoted prayer life, or struggle to spend time in God's Word on a regular basis, and yet they have no problem becoming an expert in something like Fortnite. Or they are okay to miss out on the church's Bible study or evangelism outing, but they won't miss, and this is speaking to myself here, the next Broncos game. Or they might have thorough knowledge of everything that's going on in their friends' lives or their family's life through Facebook or Instagram, but they can tell you very little about the glories of Christ or the things that have gripped their hearts from God's Word this past week. This former pastor used to say, maybe I've gone from preaching to meddling. And the question that you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my undivided devotion? Or maybe it is a certain trial that you are facing in this life. And it's not the trial that is the weight, because God would never put anything in our lives to hinder us from living the Christian life for Him. But it's how you are viewing this trial. All you can think about is how to get out of this difficulty. Or all you are praying for is that God would remove this pain in your life so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. Or you are just trying to find some escape through something fun or entertaining, but as soon as you turn the TV off, the noise in your soul remains the same. And it's not necessarily wrong to want to get out of the trial. We don't look for hardship and then just go get it. But if this is our only focus and it robs you of your joy in Christ, then your effectiveness for Christ will be diminished. What is it that James has told us? Consider it all joy, my brethren. All joy, Christians, whenever, not if, but when you encounter various trials. Because that trial, which is the testing of your faith, is producing endurance and maturity in your life in Christ. We hardly view trials as good things, but they are. Well, this morning, and the question for you that you must wrestle with, is Christ not worthy of my joyful perseverance? And so this morning, my prayer is to settle this debate for you by setting before you the matchless worth of Christ and what He has done for you. You see, the book of Hebrews came at a crucial time in the history of the church, at a time when Jewish Christians, in particular, that lived in Rome, were facing extreme circumstances. And on the one hand, they were experiencing this outward pressure as the persecution of Nero was pressing down on them. And you can see in chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34, people in prison, people losing their possessions. But not only outward pressure, they were experiencing some inward turmoil as well. As they watched their friends and family in the life of Judaism live comfortable, safe, and seemingly easy lives. Since Judaism was not under the heat of Nero's sweltering tyranny at that time. And many of the believers were starting to wane in their commitment to Christ as they were being pushed on one side and then pulled from another. They were being tempted to throw away their confidence and shrink back rather than persevere in the faith. And so from the very get-go of the book of Hebrews, which very much reads like a sermon as it is a word of exhortation, according to chapter 13, verse 22, from the very beginning, the author argues for the unmatched superiority of Christ, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant through Moses, showing Jewish Christians that Christ and the new system that He has instated, namely the new covenant, where we obtain full and final forgiveness for all of our sins, is far superior to the old one and worth our undying devotion. That Christ is better because of who He is and what He has done. He's better than the angels, according to chapter 1, verse 4. He's better than Moses, according to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And He's better than Aaron and the entire Levitical priestly system. In particular, you see that in chapter 7 and in the beginning of verse chapter 8. He is our great high priest who has ministered in a more holy sanctuary with a more sufficient sacrifice than any priest in the history of God's people, as we'll see in our text. And what He has done for us is far better than anything that this world has to offer. And to turn back is not only detrimental to your soul, which is the whole point of the warning passages in Hebrews, it is also an affront to the only one worthy of true loyalty. And so Hebrews is a sermonic call, an exhortation, as one teacher put it, a rallying cry to Christians to remain faithful to Christ to the very end, because he is superior to everything and everyone else in all the world. The author is saying, hold fast to Jesus, because he is the best. He's better than the pleasures of sin. He's better than the non-sinful comforts in this world. He is better than anything and anyone else. And so he says, rise to the highest level of commitment to Christ and never let down. Grab a hold of Christ and never let go. Just by brief survey, you see this call to hold fast, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. But Christ was faithful as his son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, a popular passage of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he knows the full force of temptation on our behalf. So hold fast to him and let us draw near with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, to the throne of grace. In chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, teach us that Jesus is our immutable and immovable anchor. And that's why we have this hope. He's the one who went beyond the veil of the true Holy of Holies and took us with him. Hold fast to him. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 are a real turning point in the book of Hebrews, from explaining who Jesus is and what he's done and calling us to live for him. And in particular, in verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, again, famous verses in Hebrews. As you are running this Christian life, and with endurance, and putting aside the sin and the weight that holds you back, you do so by fixing your eyes on Jesus, the one who put you in the race, and the one who will sustain you, and the one who is the example of what it looks like to run with endurance to the end. And so verse 3 would say, consider Jesus in Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 13, 12 through 13, if it comes to it, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that is, in the shameful place. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If it comes to it, be willing to suffer. And then verse 22 of chapter 13, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. This is the call upon our lives, to consider Jesus so that we might stay the course. And I want to consider Christ from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And in line with the argument of the author of Hebrews, who is incessant about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, our passage this morning particularly reiterates the matchless worth of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf in order to settle that debate in our hearts that I would say we face all the time. Is Christ really worthy of my constant perseverance? Follow along as I read for you. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's consider the matchless worth of Christ's sacrifice for us. Three headings. Number one, Christ's sacrifice is uniquely superior. Is uniquely superior. He says, therefore, in verse 23, up to this point in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews has been making the argument that the new covenant is significantly superior to the old covenant mediated through Moses, showing them that the old covenant wasn't intended to give direct access to God, but rather to teach us that we are, how separated we are from God. Paul would call it a tutor in the book of Galatians, highlighting that it gave us simply the elementary principles of the things related to God's holiness and our sin and our need for a perfect sacrifice in our place if we are going to get to Him. You see, God is holy, and our sin has brought a significant gap between us and God. In fact, an infinite gap. And under the old covenant, worshipers who sinned against God were given the sacrificial system of God in order to make a covering for their sin. But again, it didn't deal with it perfectly. It didn't deal with it completely or eternally, which is exactly what chapter 9, verse 9 says. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It doesn't go all the way to the heart. It's just a covering. But notice verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You remember the veil was torn in two at the moment of Christ's death. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Eternal redemption, heart transformation. Under the old covenant, all worshipers besides the priests had to remain outside the holy place. Furthermore, only one priest, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil, beyond that first holy place, only once a year, and he would get right in and right out, fulfilling his duty quickly before he died. Again, signifying God's holiness, our sin, and the need for a better sacrifice to be shed on our behalf if we wanted that direct access to God. And what the author is communicating to these Jewish Christians is that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, just doesn't cut it. Yes, it was given for a time, a real grace gift to God, so that there could be a temporal covering of sin every time one of God's people disobeyed, but it didn't get all the way to the heart. And it didn't provide a close, intimate, personal relationship with God as our Father. In a sense, under the old covenant, believers were kept at a distance, and only the high priest got anywhere near the holiness of God, if you will, but only once a year and briefly. The new covenant, however, dealt with the heart problem. It cleansed our conscience and dealt with our sin problem once and for all eternity, giving us eternal redemption. And chapter 9, verse 15 then shows us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, The one who stands in the eternal gap between holy God and sinful man, and even brought full salvation to the old covenant saints. Look at that. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, the go-between. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called from the first covenant may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ's death went all the way back to the sin and sacrifice that was made for Adam so that he could have those animal coverings, all the way to eternity future, where every believer of all time is redeemed and given an eternal inheritance, which, by the way, is God. And so chapter 9, verses 16 through 22, leading up to our passage, go on to make the argument that just as the old covenant was inaugurated by death, by the blood of animals, so the new covenant needed to be inaugurated by death, which brings us to verse 23 and answers the question, therefore. The rest of verse 23 then shows us that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was superior to all the sacrifices that had ever taken place combined. You see there, therefore, it was necessary, that is, necessary according to God's standard for setting and establishing a covenant, and in particular, the new covenant, but it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, with the blood of animals, the death of animals. Copy here speaks to just a sketch. In other words, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings in the old covenant was just a mere glimpse, just an outline, just a picture of the real thing. It's like when you look at a picture that somebody's painted and it's just so good, so detailed. You can see the beautiful mountains and the trees and perhaps the river that's flowing in front and maybe a rainbow coming over and you just feel like you are almost there. That was the tabernacle. Just a glimpse of the true Holy of Holies. And he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things. That is the animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things themselves are what chapter 9, verse 11 would refer to, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Or chapter 8, verse 2, he ministers in a sanctuary and in a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And the question that immediately comes to my mind is, do the heavenly things need cleansing? I understand in one sense that the earthly things needed cleansing because Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement says that it dwelt among the impurities of men. Some say it is because Satan has access, as you see in the book of Job, so maybe that is why it needs cleansing. Some say it is the worshipers that need cleansing, which is true. According to chapter 9, verse 14, we needed our consciences cleansed. We needed a new heart. But that's not what this verse is saying here. It says emphatically the heavenly things themselves. Not just the heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So what is this saying? Well, if we think back to the inauguration of the Old Covenant, was there anything sinful about the tabernacle itself at that time? No. But it was cleansed according to God's demands for sinners to be able to come and worship Him. The same here. There's nothing that needs cleansing in the sense that there's something wrong with the heavenly things, but to institute a new covenant for sinners to be able to come to God, better sacrifices needed to be made to fully satisfy the wrath of God. And that is what Christ did. The animals provided a covering. Jesus provided eternal redemption and full forgiveness. Notice the plural for better sacrifices here. And we know, obviously, that that is referring to Christ's sacrifice in chapter 24, verse at the beginning of the verse, for Christ. And it goes on to explain what the better sacrifices are. That's the one sacrifice of Christ. One author says the plural is used in the sense that the one sacrifice stands as the complete fulfillment of all the different sacrifices in the old order. It may be said that the sacrifice of Christ is so many-sided that it requires a whole range of sacrifices to serve as adequate copies. In other words, every type of sacrifice in the Old Testament, every single sacrifice, all the blood that was spilt cannot compare to Christ's singular sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is so uniquely superior that you can refer to his once-for-all sacrifice in the plural. Which brings us to heading number 2. Christ's sacrifice is utterly sufficient. Christ's sacrifice is utterly sufficient. You see that in verses 24 through 26. And that, here you can see that connecting word for again. The unique superiority of Christ's sacrifice is demonstrated in its total sufficiency. The reason it is so superior to everything else is because it's absolutely sufficient. Verse 24 through 26, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice? Well, we see, first of all, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough for him to go into the true Holy of Holies. You see that in verse 24. He didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. The copy here is not the same word as in verse 23, copies. It's only used here in one other place in the New Testament, and it means antitype. The holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle was a type of the holy dwelling place of God in heaven. And I just want to make one little side note. Here you find an excellent biblical hermeneutical principle of how to study the Bible. This is saying that the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament, not the other way around. The New Testament does not shed light on the Old Testament. The Old Testament sheds light on the New. The New Testament doesn't reinterpret the Old. The New Testament, but rather the Old provides the basis for understanding the New. There's a progressive revelation here. If you want to get to the New Testament right, you have to understand the Old Testament. And where did Christ enter? It says, not into the man-made holy places, back in verse 24, but into heaven itself. Note the singular use of heaven there. In verse 23, it's the copies of the things in the heavens, but the heavenly things themselves, again in verse 23. And even the word holy place in verse 24 is actually plural in the original. And then it gets to heaven itself, and it just zeroes in on that one place. This is the Holy of Holies, and that's what the author wants us to see. And that Holy of Holies, according to the rest of verse 24, heaven is the very presence of God. You see that? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough to get into the true Holy of Holies. Not only that, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient enough for him to stay in the Holy of Holies. Not only to go in, but to stay there. Again, the rest of verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the Levitical priestly ministry, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, as the next verse expresses, they didn't just hang out in there for a while. As I stated earlier, they entered long enough to perform their priestly duties and then got out of there. So they didn't die. But Christ, he didn't just enter, he stayed because he is the eternal high priest. Look back at chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, repent and place their faith and trust in him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Look, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Why does Jesus get to stay? Because he's holy. He's undefiled. He's set apart from sin and sinners and transcendent, exalted above the heavens. That's who Jesus is. No other high priest has been like that. Furthermore, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient enough not only to enter into and remain in the presence of God, but to actually commune with him face to face. Again, the end of verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Literal translation, now to appear before God's face. Face is more personal than presence. Jesus has face-to-face interaction with God. That is perfect communion between this high priest and God. This high priest is able to look God right in the face, as it were, and intercede on behalf of his people, unlike the Aaronic priests who had to cloud their view, according to Leviticus 16, 12 through 13, with the incense, so that they couldn't even look upon the mercy seat. This expresses intimacy, closeness, personal relationship with Almighty God. And listen, this closeness is not only true of Christ as our great high priest, but it is true of us as well. Look at the end of verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Literally on our behalf. Just as he died in our place, he entered the Holy of Holies in our place. Not only did Christ go into the Holy of Holies, he took us with him. In Christ, you get a close personal relationship with God. You get to commune with the Holy of Holies himself. That's why chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 would invite us to draw near with confidence on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done for us as our great high priest, to come directly to the throne of grace. There is nothing between you and holy God because of Christ. You don't need a priest, you are a priest. Under the great high priest and in union with the great high priest, who's the very presence, he's in the very presence face to face with God. Sinful man, so intimately reconciled to an infinitely holy God. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He gets us close to God. And that's why in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he would express, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And by the way, when you think about sprinkling, it's not just like just a sprinkling. It was a dousing of blood all over the place. A massive bloodbath. You were fully cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You see, the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, what in the world would you possibly get out of turning back to your old way of life in comparison to closeness with God? You want to go back just for your own personal safety and comfort in this life? As opposed to communing with our Heavenly Father face to face? Christian, what else do you want? I mean, what does the world have to offer to you that could be better than close fellowship with our transcendent God? I mean, the sacrifice of Christ is so sufficient that it brought you, so unholy, so defiled, so unworthy, so stained by sin, face to face with and accepted by holiness and purity and righteousness himself. Look at what Christ has done for you. Don't turn back. Don't hesitate. Jesus gave you God. Cling to him. Don't settle for something less by holding on to some frivolous weight or sin. Furthermore, how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice? It is sufficient enough for Christ to suffer only once. All of this by one single sacrifice. Eternal, face-to-face, personal relationship with God by one sacrifice. How many billions of animals were sacrificed under the Old Testament system, and not one of those animals got them into the Holy of Holies? One sacrifice gets all of his people into the Holy of Holies instantly. Verses 25 and 26, and then the first phrase there in verse 28. "Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own," that's with the animals. "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world," that is since the time of Adam's sin. "But now, once at the consummation of the ages," that is his death on the cross, "he has been manifested to put away sin by the presence of himself." And verse 28, "having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Because of who Jesus is, he's able to do what he did. He himself was holy, is holy. When he offered himself once, that was enough to satisfy the wrath of our holy God forever. And not only is it sufficient enough that he only had to do it once, it is the only sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. Look at the middle of verse 26. "Now, once, at the consummation of the ages." In other words, at the end of the period. Particularly the Old Covenant. It brought the end of an era. So if it brought an end to everything else, what else is there? There's only one means of salvation between now, that is his first coming, and his second coming. And if you go back to Judaism and depend on that or anything else for salvation, according to chapter 10, verse 39, you shrink back to destruction. Because there is nothing else. Jesus ended the old system. Christ's sacrifice is so sufficient that it brought an end to an entire era. Chapter 8, verse 13 says that he made the old covenant, that is through Moses, obsolete, and inaugurated a completely new one, a better one, where there is eternal forgiveness. Which answers the question of how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice even further. It is sufficient enough to bring full forgiveness, full pardon. You see that in verse 26 at the end. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Manifested, Christmas and crucifixion all in one word. And to put away sin. Literally, for the removal of sin, the phrase to put away is actually a noun, not a verb. And it takes us back to chapter 1, verse 3, where we are told that he made purification for all sin. This is total purification for his people. He removed sin by the sacrifice of himself. All of it dealt with at the cross. That is why Jesus sat down in heaven, face to face with God, because he completed the work. Unlike the Levitical priesthood that never sat down. Listen, this high priestly sacrifice of Christ dealt with your sin, all of it, past, present, future. Unlike the Levitical system that could only deal with the past. And even then, it was just a covering. Jesus, as the eternal high priest, can remove sin eternally for those whom he died, the many. I mean, think about this. Every lustful thought, every little lie, every egregious thinking thought in your mind, every prideful motive, every selfish word, selfish act, every little time that you go from being happy to sinfully angry in an instant, all of it, removed by Christ once for all. What else does this world have to offer? And it actually accomplished its purpose. You see in verse 28, just jumping down just a little bit, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many. Bearing the sins of the many, Christ's sacrifice was a definite atonement for his people. It accomplished what he designed it to do. Hold fast to Jesus, my friends. He has removed your sin now and forever. As we come to our final heading, I just want to point out something that most of the commentaries brought out. All three tenses of Christ's saving work of salvation are seen in this passage. You have the past tense, which is the atonement that paid sin's penalty, the once offering of himself. You have the present tense, which is this intercessory work of Christ that saves us from sin's power as he is there constantly making intercession for us face to face with God. And you have the future tense of his salvation, full salvation that saves us from sin's presence, which leads us to our final point. Number three, Christ's sacrifice is ultimately salvific. It will lead to salvation. As sure as Christ came and died for the many, so he will return for the many. Verses 27, 28, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews pauses here in his argument of pointing back to what Jesus has done to remind his audience of what Christ's sacrifice means for the future, which is especially essential for his urgent call to perseverance, because there is an end. Jesus is coming back, and this time it won't be to deal with our sin. It won't be as reference to sin, but to save us completely. And here the author of Hebrews brilliantly uses this idea of once in verse 27 to talk about the brevity and the finality of this one life. To make the point that this one life we have before the final, we have just this one life before the final and righteous judgment of God. This is why Jesus had to die for us. And remember, the author is writing to the visible church. That is the church that you can see, but within the visible church, there are most likely false Christians who so desperately need to be reminded of the coming judgment of God. It is unavoidable. Notice, it is appointed. It is appointed that you die once. Might this be one of you this morning? Certainly not all of you, but maybe some that need this sharp interjection. You will not have a second chance. There's no purgatory. Just hell. And if you don't turn from your sin and trust in the great high priest and in his high priestly sacrifice, this is it. One sacrifice, one life. Trust in that one sacrifice. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he took a burden that wasn't his. It wasn't his to bear. He died in our place. And look, having been offered, all of a sudden now there's the passive voice. In verse 25, it was the active. He offered himself here, was offered, having been offered. Which reveals that Jesus' death on the cross was both voluntary and imposed on him. In John 10:18, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down in my own initiative because the Father has given me that authority. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we see that it was God who predetermined by his foreknowledge the plan of Jesus' crucifixion and the Jews and the Romans who were at fault for the death of Christ. So both theologically and historically imposed on him, which is why this phrase, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, is an exact quote from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Isaiah 53:12, highlighting that this identifies the suffering servant that God crushed. You have the right Jesus. And he's going to appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. This is a promise. He already accomplished purification of sin once in his first coming. Next time he will appear for the salvation of those he purified, which are those who eagerly await Christ himself. Eager anticipation. A can't wait mentality. Friends, can you wait any longer for Jesus to return? It's the highly anticipated event. And it helps us persevere. Perseverance of the faith is demonstrated by a confident and eager expectation of Christ's salvation return. And notice, we are waiting for him. It is Christ personally that we long for. We want Christ. To us, salvation is not simply the absence of sin, though, man, I can't wait for that either. And everything else negative in this world. But it is the gaining of Christ. Christ is our heaven, if you will. It's like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is not here on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Fix your gaze so fully on Christ that everything else blurs into the peripheral. Friends, Christ is our great high priest who inaugurated, he set in motion, he instituted the new and better covenant, the covenant of full and final forgiveness by His superior sacrifice, His utterly sufficient sacrifice, and His ultimately salvific sacrifice, so that we would see that Christ has given to us everything that is better than anything this world has to offer, and thereby we can persevere till the end. We can stay the course. Is there any debate for you of how you're going to live this life for Christ? Friends, let's be all in. Father, thank You for the glories of the sacrifice of our transcendent Savior. Where heaven met earth in total perfection and provided the perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. As we come around the table this morning, let the new covenant, which is in Your blood, the blood of Christ, press us on until He comes. Amen.